This morning, I have a word from the Lord for you. Now, it's not a new revelation that the Lord has uniquely given to me for this occasion. Yet, in fact, I will be speaking on behalf of God to you. That is, in fact, what I will do. Now, the voice you're going to hear is my own voice. And the words are words of my choosing. But the content of what is said, I can truly say, is from God. With confidence, I say that, not again because I'm receiving a new communication from God via a prophecy, for prophecies have ceased to be given. In times past, God did speak directly to his people through prophets, yet he no longer does so because the full or the complete product of all of those prophecies, and particularly those that were for the church of all time, is complete. And we have the product of that in the scriptures that, praise God, we each have an opportunity to have in our own language, and each of us, more than likely, an individual copy of that for ourselves. So the completed prophecies, the complete of what God has to say to humanity for all time, is now here. So nothing new is going to be spoken to you this morning from God, and yet God does continue to speak audibly to his people. And he does so by means of teaching and exhortation. These are the means in which God speaks. Now, of course, all of us have access to a copy of God's completed revelation, the New Testament scripture combined with the Old Testament, and in our own language. And the expectation is that we would be hearing from God individually as we read what he has spoken in his word. And yet God still considers it important to speak to us audibly through teaching and exhortation. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and says this: devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. The Scripture themselves, the reading of it, but then also these two means, exhortation and teaching. Paul says further in 2 Timothy chapter 4, these words, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 through 4, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And certainly we are in those days now. The writer of Hebrews writes to the church at large and gives exhortation in Hebrews chapter 3 and says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil or unbelieving heart that's leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Each member of the body of Christ, of the local church, we need to value and prioritize not only our own reading of the scriptures themselves, but also to the hearing and to the speaking of teaching and exhortation. Now, why do I bring up teaching and exhortation particularly this morning? It's because we are in Romans chapter 12, and this is the subject matter of this particular portion of Scripture. You can be opening in your Bible there and follow along with what Paul is saying to the churches. In verses 3 through 8, we've spent time here in the last few weeks. The Apostle Paul has begun to teach and to exhort the church regarding how it is to function, the local church as a body, all unified, one body functioning together, even though there's many members in any given local church. And those members have different functions that they fulfill. And even in the way in which they fulfill those functions, there are differing graces that come to out of each one fulfilling those functions. We saw last week that in verses 6 through 8, there are three functions of the church that involve speaking, prophecy, exhortation, and teaching. And then there are four in this list here in verses 6 through 8 that involve serving. So we are taking up first teaching or speaking for God, and then we'll, Lord willing, look at serving for God. We looked last week at prophecy and understood exactly what it is, receiving a direct revelation from God to communicate to his people for guidance, sometimes to foretell the future, etc. And we have seen that the final product is complete, so God is not giving prophecy to the church anymore. But let's consider how he does speak to us through teaching and exhortation. Follow along with me in the text, Romans 12, verse 4 through 8. And again, I'm going to read this with the understanding that we've looked at the last couple of weeks, that this is one long sentence, and Paul is making a main point about our unity. He's comparing the human body to the local church. So, verse 4 of Romans 12. For as in one human body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, the church, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having, according to the grace given us, gifts that differ. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in the teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, differing in generosity. The one who leads, differing with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, differing in the cheerfulness that's involved. This is the point Paul is making. There are many different members. There are many different graces that are exercised or functions within the church. And the way in which they are exercised differs depending on who is delivering them. My contention here is that the importance of the speaking functions, particularly teaching and exhortation, that by which we speak for God, my contention is that all of the speaking that we do on behalf of God comes in one of these two forms, either teaching or exhortation. Okay, so if you see us as speaking on behalf of God, it's going to come in one of those two forms or in a combination of those two forms, whether that be preaching, like you might say I'm doing right now. It's going to take the form of me teaching, but also combining that with exhortation to you. Gospel witnessing, consoling one who is grieving. It's going to take either the form of exhortation or teaching or a combination of both. Counseling, discipling, etc. Teaching and exhortation. These are the two ways in which we speak for God. So let's consider both of them. First, let's consider exactly what we mean by teaching. It's stated as one of these graces in which the body exercises. In verse 7, the one who teaches or the teacher is going to differ in the amount of grace involved in his teaching. So now all sorts of people teach all sorts of different things in the world. But we're not talking about just any kind of teacher. We're talking about a teacher within the church. So let me just give a definition of teaching here. Teaching, as Paul is referring to it, is to inform others of the meaning and the present significance of a portion of God's word in light of the whole of God's word. Okay, so it's informing as to the meaning of a particular portion and the present significance of that portion of God's word in light of the whole of Scripture. So I just want to focus on three particular parts of that. First, that word inform. Okay, this is the purpose and the main activity of teaching. Yeah, that is it's different than exhortation, whose main purpose is to conform the person being exhorted to the will of God. Teaching is to inform the person. It is to inform the mind what God's truth is. If we can keep those two words separate, inform and conform, I think we'll understand the difference between teaching and exhortation. And even when they're sometimes combined and given together as one package, it's important to know that we're informing, but there's a separate function to call upon one to conform themselves to the will of God. So teaching has to do with truth. Exhortation has to do with a response to the truth. Okay, so definition there, it is to inform, but also the second part of that definition is we're informing others as to the meaning and the present significance. And that really has to go together. We don't really have the meaning until we understand the present significance of a particular passage of Scripture. Teaching is more than just reading the words of Scripture to others. Okay, you can read it out loud, and Paul told Timothy, give attention to that public reading of the Scripture, but teaching goes beyond just the reading. It's explaining what teaching or what the Scriptures mean. Mr. Smith, my ninth grade biology teacher, he did not understand the difference between reading to us and teaching us, because we came in every day and he read the biology textbook to us. And we were just like, oh, what is going on? I didn't learn anything about biology because in that textbook, there were all sorts of words I didn't understand, mitochondria and all sorts of how the cell were. And I didn't understand any of those words. And he never explained any of that. He just read the textbook to us. And then by the mercy of God, we had labs to do where we could actually do something with our hands. But Mr. Smith did not understand that just reading to someone without explanation, that's not teaching. Perhaps information was coming out of his mouth, but it wasn't transmitted to the understanding the words he was using or how that knowledge impacted my present life. Teaching the Scripture informs the plain meaning of the passage, but also points to the present significance of whatever passage is being taught, because it takes what is being said in that portion and relates it to everything that God has said and makes sure it fits within the whole. And then the hearer understands, what am I supposed to do with this? What am I supposed to know about God? Let me make sure it fits within the whole. This particular passage, where does it fit? That's teaching. In light of the whole, the Scripture is, in fact, a cohesive whole, and so teachers help their hearers understand not only what this particular truth is in this Scripture, but how that fits in the bigger picture of how we understand God. For those who teach, and many do within the church, it's rarely enough just to explain the particular verse or verses that you're teaching on. That's important and essential, but the teacher really must make sure that the meaning for our day takes into account any other revelation of God that bears on that particular subject. For instance, just look down the page at Romans chapter 13, verse 1. The statement of Paul there is plain. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. If you're going to teach that Scripture, you need to not only explain that what Paul means is that every person ought to be subject to the governing authorities, but to put that statement within the context of what God has revealed about how we should respond to civil authorities or any kind of authority over us. If one were going to teach Romans 13:1, they would need to add in the ideas that are given to us, for instance, in Acts chapter 4 and 5, where the apostles respond to the Jewish leaders and say, we must obey God rather than men. When the authority of men comes into conflict with the authority of God over our lives, it's a clear choice for us. We must obey the authority of God rather than the authority of men. That understanding has to be brought into what Paul is teaching in Romans 13:1. That is the teaching task. Not only what the words say and mean, but also the present significance given the whole of what God has communicated to us. So this brings us not only to the definition of teaching, but we need to talk about then, if you're going to teach, the preparation for teaching within the church. Those who teach within the church, they have a hard work to do, honestly, to get the meaning of what has been revealed in this text and put it in the framework of what the Bible teaches in general about that subject. And so different tools are used for teachers that as they prepare, they need to understand the word meaning. They need to understand how the sentence is structured, the context of this whole paragraph or section of Scripture, the historical setting in which that writing was written, and then the overall how other passages bear on that particular passage as well. It's a great deal of work to truly understand first a passage and then communicate that understanding to others such that they understand the meaning and the present significance of it. Teaching has just as much to do with preparation as it does standing and doing the teaching itself. And so we as teachers in the church have many resources available to us by the study of many others in past generations. Primarily, there's study Bibles, there's concordances and commentaries that we can use, and all of those things help us get at the actual meaning of the words that we are teaching or the passage that we're teaching and help us understand the whole and how it bears on that particular passage. This is why we have like in children's ministry, a particular curriculum that we use. It is, in fact, a prepared teaching such that the passages in view, and we systematically go through the scriptures with the children, it has already been studied and a teaching prepared that does fit in line with the whole, a proper understanding of that particular passage or area that the teachers are teaching on. And so there is some preparation in understanding that teaching as those who would teach our children, but the teaching, the study itself has been prepared. We want to try to make it A, accurate and B, accessible for those who would teach the children. But one way or the other, as many of you have taught, even though great resources are available out there for us, teaching always takes time and energy to prepare. Why? Why does it take so much time and energy to prepare to teach? The reason is because of what's on the line. Because what's on the line is that you are speaking on behalf of God, explaining and communicating to those who don't already know, perhaps, or need to be reminded what God has said to mankind. And if we don't get it right, then we may be standing with those, as we saw last week, those false prophets who claim to speak for God, but we are not actually speaking God's word. We are misdirecting people away from what God has revealed rather than toward what God has revealed. Paul's instruction to Timothy in this regard is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. If my PowerPoint's going to work there. There we go. Present yourself to God as a approved workman, or as approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. Why? Rightly handling or dividing the word of truth. As Paul says in his first letter to Timothy, that means not teaching strange doctrines or new doctrines, not teaching your own speculations, not teaching fruitless matters that are really no help to anyone, and not teaching without truly understanding what you're teaching first. There is the preparation. Be careful in studying and speaking on behalf of God whenever you have an opportunity to teach or inform someone else about what the Bible says. Well, that brings us to teaching in practice. If Paul is saying that these graces are given to the church, teaching is one of them, that those members of the body would be teaching other members of the body, then let's talk about teaching in practice. How does it work its way out? And I really want to focus on one particular question here this morning, is that should there be many teachers in the church, Or should there be a few teachers in the church? And the reason I bring up this question is James chapter 3, verse 1. Turn there with me to James chapter 3. It should go right in your Bible. If you arrive at Hebrews, then you're almost there. It's right after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 3, verse 1, James makes a very clear statement within the context of warning about the danger of the tongue and what we say with our tongue. And the first thing he says, James 3, 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, the greater strictness there is not really that teachers are judged with a higher standard. It's just that teachers are judged with an additional standard. We all are judged by what we do and say generally in life, but teachers also will be evaluated in what they speak for God, how they speak for God. Here's my question with what James says here. Is James trying to limit the number of teachers within the body, the overall number of teachers, or is James simply trying to limit the teachers within the church to those who would be faithful in their teaching? I don't think James is trying to say there should only be a few teachers. James is simply saying, let not there just be anyone and everyone come and teach. Because be warned, those who teach will face an accountability before God for what they teach. And that should limit those who teach to those who are willing to study and be faithful and teach and prepare to teach appropriately. Here's why I assert I don't think James is trying to limit the number of teachers. Turn with me just a few pages back to Hebrews chapter 5. The writer of Hebrews, again, writing a general letter to the churches, says this in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. For though by this time you, again, speaking broadly to the church, you ought to be teachers. Though that is the case, you've spent some time, you've heard a great deal of what the Lord has revealed. You ought to be teachers. And yet, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Now, so that describes someone who ought not to be teaching. Someone who's unskilled in the word since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And what's the distinguishing of good from evil that he's talking about in this context? It is those who should be teaching what should be taught and what ought not to be taught. You should know that by now, the writer of Hebrews is saying. Apparently, he has some knowledge of to whom he's writing. Those who have the churches are mature. You've heard the truth. You should be able to turn around and explain the truth to others. You're hearing of the truth continuously for some time now. Should result in you being able to turn around and communicate that same truth to others. I would say this is a general expectation for those who are skilled by practice to distinguish right from wrong, good from evil, what should be taught and what not ought to be taught. Now turn back to Romans chapter 15, another passage that lies in that same vein. The teaching should be general. In the church, many people should be teaching as long as they will teach faithfully. There's an expectation and a great need for teaching to be happening in the church. And we looked at this passage last week, Romans chapter 15, verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Now, the word he uses for instruct there is a different form of the word teaching, which means teaching to the mind, inform the mind. It's combined together with exhortation, such that it could also be translated counsel or give counsel to others. What I find interesting about this verse is Paul had never been to Rome. He had never met these people personally. He has heard of their faith, and he comments on that early in the letter, but he's writing to these Roman Christians, and he says, I'm completely satisfied that you yourselves are filled with all knowledge and able to instruct others. He goes on, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder of what you already know, because of the grace given me by God as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in other words, Paul wrote this letter to people who already knew the truth. He wrote very boldly to confirm the truth, to remind them of what they had already heard. And his confidence is, though I've not taught you, I've not, you know, validated you, you already know these things. And I am confident and satisfied that you should be able to instruct others in the very things you already know. Now, to some degree, I think we need to hear this and ask ourselves the question, wow, Paul is expecting that believers who are faithful in Christ, whom he's never met, he's actually like freeing them up and encouraging them and expecting them to be instructing others. I should be listening very carefully when I get taught. Because if I'm getting taught properly, the expectation both from Hebrews and Romans is that I should be able to turn around and communicate that correctly within light of the whole truth of God to other people. I should be able to teach others. I think this is a broader function within the church than we typically give the place for. Now, I'm not saying every person in the church should be a recognized teacher, but there are many important other functions to fulfill, and teaching takes time to formal teaching anyway, to prepare and be available and ready to deliver that. Like my illustration from a few weeks ago about how the body functions. I have an itch here on my arm, and man, the hand seems so well adapted to itching that itch, but the chin can do it just about as good. You know, it's just a little different. Now, the ear is not so good for itching things. It's too floppy, you know. The same thing. When we talk about teaching, there may be some especially adept at teaching, especially skilled in communicating, in study, and willing and available to put themselves into that task. But it doesn't mean that broadly, a lot of us are chins, and we can fulfill that function just as good as the hand can. That's the point Paul is trying to get at. There are varying graces in how we fulfill these functions like teaching. And yet, the question we ought to ask is, not am I the best possible teacher and the one who ought to be teaching, but the question is, do I know the truth? And is there a need for others to be taught the truth that I can pass along accurately what the Scripture says in a particular passage? Given the importance of teaching, hearing the voice of God, being reminded of what God has given to us, we should not seek to limit the number who teach within the church. We should seek to promote the number of those who teach within the church. The only limit is those who will be faithful to teach in accord with the Scripture. It's kind of like the question of how many people do we need serving in the nursery to take care of the babies? It just depends on how many babies we have. That will determine how many servers in the nursery we need. Well, the same question with teaching. How many teachers do there need to be in the church? It just depends on how many people need to be taught. And is there not a broad function to continually remind and teach one another what the Scripture says? Children and youth, I would just say, extremely important opportunity and to take up this systematic instruction of our children. In our flocks, the elders typically teach, but they also lead the church, both shepherding that particular flock group and the church at large. The elders should not be the only ones teaching in those flocks. Others who are willing to take the time, study the Scripture, teach the Word of God to their fellow members can relieve the flock elders to be able to fulfill the other functions that the elders function or the elders fulfill within the body of Christ. Opportunities exist in Bible studies and even in small groups and even one-on-one, communicating accurately to one other Christian what the Scripture says in a particular passage. The needs are broad. And so I think we should Though, yes, maybe teaching isn't for everyone. It is for those who are careful and have their senses trained between what does the Scriptures really teach and not. I think for the health of the body and given the importance of teaching, each one of us ought to ask ourselves, could I be a teacher at some level and in some context within this local body? Do I understand a particular portion of Scripture? Am I willing to spend the time to study in God's Word, to learn, to grow, to increase, so that I could be used to communicate the truth of God to others within the body? Don't immediately cut yourself off from that. Say, oh, no, I'm not a teacher. I don't think I have the gift of teaching. The question shouldn't be whether I have some supernatural gift of teaching, but whether there is a need and whether I am willing to fulfill this function and whether I can do it faithfully. And then leave it up to the elders and the ministry leaders to determine, well, who might best teach in this regard. But we should have lots of hands go up saying, I'm willing to do this. I know the time required. I'm sobered by what it means to speak for God in such a way, but this is so important. I'm willing to at least grow and try and be faithful in this regard. Let us as a body promote teaching, both the hearing of it, which we all benefit from, but also the delivering of it as well. Well, let's consider the other kind of teaching, which I would say the other kind of speaking for God, which is readily available for every single one among us, and that is exhortation. Romans 12, verse 8, Paul lists exhortation as another means of speaking for God in this list of graces that are active within the church. And again, as I said, if teaching is to inform the mind, the purpose of exhortation is to conform the will to what God has spoken. So let me give a definition of exhortation. It is to call another to join you in a response to God. I'm trying to make that definition as simple as possible. It's based on what the word is, parakaleo in the Greek, which is a compound word, which literally means to call another to yourself, to call out to another person and to call them towards you such that they're beside you, or to go beside the person. It means to speak from beside, to go beside the person and walk with them through a particular thing as you speak to them, guide them into how they should respond. The basic meaning of the word is to bring someone close to you. The assumption is as you're walking in a particular way, you bring someone alongside you and you walk with them so that they're walking the same way you're walking. That's how the word is used both in the Greek culture and in the scripture, this word that is continually shows up in especially the New Testament writings as the way in which we are to speak to one another, to exhort. It's sometimes used, especially in the Gospels, when people came to Jesus and they called out to him to heal their loved one or themselves. In other words, they are asking Jesus to walk along them, not so much that they can give something to Jesus, but so that Jesus can give something to them, healing in particular. They're asking, inviting Jesus to be right there in their life. It also works the other way, where you're coming alongside someone and giving them some direction as to how they should live their life. So we find a couple of examples of it. One is at the beginning of Romans 12, and it really just means to appeal to someone or urge someone. Look back at the very first verse of Romans 12. As Paul began to turn from what God has done to how now we should live out the gospel, this is the very first word he uses. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. It's a typical calling from one Christian to another Christian, seeking to conform that other person to how God would have them respond. We find it continuously throughout the New Testament letters written to the churches. I just want you to stop and think for a minute. Here are the apostles of Jesus Christ, those whom the Spirit is using to write Scripture and the authority that they have, and yet what are they doing? They are not commanding by and large. They don't mind commanding, and they do at some portions. But the typical calling is an appeal, an exhort. Come, come with me and respond to what God has spoken like this. Join me in a proper response to the Lord. It finds another form, and I just want to point it out because we find this also in the scripture. It finds the form of comforting another person as well. And you can see how that basic definition, when someone is in a deep trial, and we see examples of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the first few verses there. When someone's in a deep trial, you come alongside them and you remind them of the truth and you seek to guide them in responding to who God is. You comfort them. Essentially, you're not yelling over the fence as to what they should do. You are inviting them to join you in an appropriate response to God, given their situation. Comfort, or it might be encourage or appeal or urge, etc. It's quite revealing that Jesus actually gave the Holy Spirit the title Comforter or Appealer. He is the one who comforts us because, as he says in John 14 through 16, not just because he will be among you, but he will be within you. You can't get any closer of a guide, of one seeking to elicit a kind of internal response to the truths of God than the Holy Spirit fulfills in our life to call us to follow what the Lord has spoken. It's also revealing that this word, exhortation or exhort, in the New Testament, it's often paired up with or joined together with other forms of speaking for God, such as rebukes and commands and equipping and witnessing. It's like there is a witness, there's a statement of the truth, and there's an exhortation to follow that truth. It gets joined up with these forms of either commands or teaching. For instance, Luke 3:18, John the Baptist, here's what Luke writes. And with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Okay, so he's proclaiming the truth of God, and with many exhortations joined with that, he spoke to the people. 2 Thessalonians 3:12, Paul giving instruction to the Thessalonian church, he says, now such persons who weren't doing any work at all and were just kind of freeloading off of the church. He says, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. You hear it? There's a command coming, but there's also an appeal coming with it. This is what happens. Exhortation gets bound up with other forms of speaking for God. Okay. An example of exhortation. Turn with me to the book of Philemon. I just want to point out a couple of things about this kind of seemingly obscure little letter. It's right before the book of Hebrews. So turn to the right. If you get to Hebrews, it's just the letter. It's just one chapter, just 25 verses. It is a personal letter from the Apostle Paul to a man named Philemon. And the subject matter is about a man named Onesimus, who was a runaway slave, who ran away from Philemon. And Paul is now appealing to Philemon to forgive him. Some people wonder, like, why is this letter even in the scripture? I mean, what is going on? It is a letter about forgiveness. It gives us the greatest expression in human affairs, I think, in the New Testament of what forgiveness looks like. This is what Paul is appealing to Philemon to do. Forgive. I'm going to point out a couple of things about the way Paul appeals to him. Notice verse 8 through 10. Paul prefers to appeal rather than command. Accordingly, Paul says in verse 8, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, which is essentially forgive Onesimus, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. You hear what Paul said? He says, look, I have authority to command you to do this, but I prefer to appeal to you. Brother and sister in Christ, we need to take and the example of Paul here and absorb. Paul had more authority than anyone you will find in the church today. He was a directly appointed apostle by Jesus Christ to be the overseer of the New Testament church in its infancy. And yet, when he writes to one particular individual, he had absolute authority to command Philemon to do what he knew the Lord called him to do, but he didn't want to. And I think we ought to ask the question, why didn't Paul want to command him? And I think he gives a sense of it in verse 14. He says, "But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. I want to come alongside you, Philemon. I want to put my arm around you, and I want to remind you of what the Lord has done for you and the forgiveness He has given you. And I want to appeal to your heart that from within you, your goodness might not be because I commanded you to do it, but your goodness might be that you are joining me in responding this way to the grace that the Lord has given you, and you extend that grace to Onesimus." This is how we interact with one another. We might have the authority to go around commanding each other, but that's not the example we see in the Apostle Paul. This is the example. We appeal that one's obedience might not come out of compulsion, but rather out of his own accord. It's not that we sometimes don't tell someone very plainly, this is what the Scripture says, but we should join it with an appeal that this would be how we would respond based on who the Lord is and what He has called us to do. And then in verse 21, just one other thing I want to point out is that there was a hopeful expectation in Paul as he wrote this letter. Look at verse 21. "Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say." Now, Paul's not just manipulating there. We actually see back in verse 7 that it was the character of Philemon to refresh the saints. And Paul is confident that Philemon will respond in this matter just like he does in every other matter, that he will fulfill what the Lord calls him to. And Paul is expressing that kind of confidence. I think that's how we need to speak to one another. That's how we need to exhort one another. We need to express a confident expectation. "Look, I'm bringing this matter to you. Join me in doing this. Let it be from your own heart, and I'm confident that you will do it." Will our fellow brother and sister always join us in doing what the Lord says? Well, the reality is no. Sometimes we are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But we are too, as Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that no one will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If there is a secret sauce here in our interactions with one another, is this day-by-day exhortation of one another, as we see Paul doing here, where we are appealing to our fellow brother and sister in Christ to follow, join me in following the commands of the Lord out of your own heart, based in the Spirit. And that's truly the calling to exhortation. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day. Friends, I just take this literally. The writer of Hebrews says, exhort one another every day. And we should be asking ourselves, am I? Am I encouragingly, hopefully, expectantly appealing to brothers and sisters in Christ to invite them to join me in responding to the Lord in something He has said in His Word? Is this a day-by-day thing for us? We're put under calling to do so. And I urge you to imagine with me, what would be the result if we actually did that? If we actually spoke to a brother or sister in Christ, exhortation, an invitation to join us in responding to some truth of God every single day. Well, I just think few of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so let's talk about the practice of it before we go. two practical ways in which you can do this. One, in special circumstances. You see your brother or your sister in Christ in a particularly trying or difficult or just a unique circumstance. And you observe something there and you see that some truth in God's word applies to their circumstance, and you speak to them an exhortation to do what the Lord has called them to do in their circumstance. Maybe it's a common circumstance you have, but you exhort them to respond to the Lord in that way. For example, a person has a new baby. We seem to have lots of new babies around there, so it's just kind of on my mind. That is a unique circumstance that they are in. A baby is a great blessing, which they can give thanks to the Lord for, but a baby is also a great disruption to their life, which they should trust the Lord about in prayer, especially in those early weeks. So how do you respond? You say to them, you acknowledge their circumstance and you acknowledge that the scripture applies. That you should give thanks, brother. I give thanks with you, sister, for this gift of a child that the Lord has given you. But I also know this is a tremendously difficult time, and I'm going to be praying for you. Is there any way I can be expressing your trust in the Lord with you? Is there any particular difficulty I can be praying with you about? And what you're doing is you're exhorting that brother to join you in praying about the difficulty of these days, but also giving thanks to the Lord for the unique blessing that they have. This is exhorting someone in a special circumstance. But we don't have to wait for a special circumstance or a unique circumstance to exhort our brothers and sisters. And so I would just say the other practice of this is exhorting with general exhortations. I'm going to show you an example of it here in just a second. But this means, what I mean is, just share the truth of Scripture with them. A truth of Scripture that the Lord's laid on your heart. Maybe it's a verse you're memorizing. Maybe it's a verse you read that morning. And it's generally for anyone and everyone. God has said this. Share with them your response and invite them to respond to that very truth in the very same way. And let me just give you an example of this. I received a text message this particular week, and here's what it said. No personal details in here, so don't be nervous. It said, this morning, I'm in awe. This is a text message I received. An exhortation that came at me. This morning, I'm in awe of how merciful and patient our God is. It is well within his power to instantly destroy the earth and to rightfully put everything to death. But he pours out his wrath methodically in supernatural ways. Again, this is a reflection on Revelation. This brother and I are both reading through Revelation right now. God pours out his wrath methodically in supernatural ways to reveal himself and his anger against the pride of man in order to give them an opportunity to repent. I see so much love of God in this. So while they did not repent, Revelation 16, 9 and 11, God showed his love by at least giving them an opportunity to repent. God could have rightfully ended my life in my own wickedness. I was denying him. I was angry at him for my sinfulness, yet he was patient and gave me time and opportunities to repent. How loving and patient and generous. Thank you, God. This shared scripture that we are reading together, he shared his reflection with me and in that sense invited me to join him in responding to how good and loving and patient God is with us, even in our sin. And I replied back, amen. If you say, man, I wish somebody would text me like that, an exhortation, then can I just say as humbly as I can, this brother didn't just text me this out of the blue. It was because we recognized a common need between the two of us, and we were going to encourage one another to read the scripture together and reflect on it. And I began the process by, as we began to read, I just texted what my reflections were on that. Boom. And I began to do that, and then all of a sudden I began to get it back. And we just go back and forth. I'm sure we won't do this for our whole life long, but right now we are. And it's a tremendous encouragement in what the Scripture says back and forth with one another. And I think the question is, A, do I need to be exhorted? Is it possible that I might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Do I need others to exhort me? I hope your answer to that question is yes, I do need others to do so. But the other side of that question is, do I need to be exhorting others? And I hope you see from Scripture, this is how God speaks to us. Audibly through our brothers and sisters, as either in special circumstances or just in general, we are speaking the truths of God to one another, inviting our brother or sister to join us in whatever the proper response to that is. Teaching? Yes. Exhortation? Yes. My encouragement to you all is to see what a privilege it is, how God has arranged His body that you would be spoken to on behalf of God by a Spirit-wrought message in the heart of one of your fellow believers derived from the truth of His Word that would keep you from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and that we would be giving and sharing that with one another every day, day by day. How long? As long as it is called today, is what the writer of Hebrews says. What a privilege that the Lord would treat us so kindly to speak to us like that, not only to give us His Word, but to let us hear His voice from and through one another. Let's pray together.